wonder if some of you might recognize it if I talk about looking through the arch window or the round window or the diamond window. You think of play school, right? It's all our childhoods. If you grew up in Australia, you'll remember doing that every morning. And they're actually quite powerful segments for children, because what they do is they kind of transport the children out of their living rooms out into the rest of Australia. And they get this glimpse of the wider world. In a lot of ways, these windows have actually shown young Australians what it means to be Australian for generations. And I think you could view Matthew's gospel in a similar way. It's like Matthew has lined up hundreds of windows in a row for us to look through to understand the life of Jesus, to teach us what he's done and what it means to follow him. So last week we looked through a window and we saw the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Or the week before that, we looked through another window and saw Jesus' baptism. And this week, Matthew's giving us three quick windows to look through so we can find out more about who Jesus is. And if you wanted to give the windows some names, they're on your outlines, on the back of your sheets, your server sheets. You can call these windows Jesus the Light, Jesus the Leader, and Jesus the Liberator. And my prayer is that as we look through each of these windows, all of us would get a fresh glimpse of just how majestic, how wonderful, how excellent Jesus is. So let's pray God would help us to do that. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus. He is amazing. As we see what he did here, he is wonderful. Please give us fresh glimpses of the wonder of Jesus this evening, so that we would appreciate more and more how beautiful it is to follow him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So our first heading is Jesus the Light. And if you look at verse 12, we see that John the Baptist has been imprisoned and Jesus returns to Galilee in the north. And I want us to notice all the geographical references here. It says he returned to Galilee. He left his hometown, Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's five geographical references. It amazes me when I teach scripture in the local schools how often the students think that what the Bible is talking about, it's like from a fairy tale. But Matthew here, he's pinpointing us on Google Earth. He's giving a location. Jesus walked on this very same globe that we're living on now. I was talking just this morning with someone who visited Capernaum, and he was saying how amazing it was, there's a picture of it, to go on the streets of Capernaum, the same streets that Jesus walked down. You can go there yourself, and you can go to the house that's believed to be Peter's house. You can go to the synagogue and see where Jesus preached in Capernaum. But even though Matthew pinpoints us on the globe here, it's just a passing comment for him. Of most significance to Matthew is that this return of Jesus to Capernaum, it fulfills the ancient prophecy of Isaiah. So look at it in verse 14. This happened to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. It said, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Now, if you go back to Isaiah, it's actually quite a terrifying picture that he paints for us. The people living in darkness, those living in the land of the shadow of death. If you go back to Isaiah and you look at the verses just before it, it's even more vivid. They're up on the screen. It's actually talking about war here. As judgment upon Israel, God was going to bring the Assyrian army down upon them, and the northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali would get the full force of it. Just look at how the people are described in verse 21. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. I have an uncle who died of cancer this week. And I'm not sure if you've seen someone when they're dying of cancer and you see just how skinny they become, how emaciated they become. And they're just like a pale shadow of their former self. And that's the kind of image I get here in Isaiah. These people in darkness, they're distressed and hungry, nothing to eat. They're wasting away, roaming through the land, almost like zombies. It's a vivid image. But it says they still don't repent of their sin in verse 21. It says when they are famished, they'll become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. So instead of being humbled by God's judgment, they shake their fist at him instead. They curse him. That's a desperate state. Look at verse 22. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. What a terrible state to be in. And yet, is that not the state that we are all in, apart from Christ, without God and without hope in this world? You know those movie characters who sometimes they've got this special insight where they can see things as they really are. So they might be walking along a bustling street, but they have this premonition that everything's going to be wiped out soon. And so the camera cuts from this sunny, you know, bustling street and into the mind's eye of this person, and it's all in ruins. The buildings are crumbled, there's people strewn along the street and the smoke's rising. That's kind of what Matthew is doing in verse 15, if you look at the Matthew passage. Because by the time of Jesus, Galilee was no longer under this horrible war brought on by Assyria. But it's like Matthew's taking us into the mind's eye of that character who sees things truly. Matthew takes us from the external to the eternal. Capernaum looks like a bustling fishing village. But in reality, these are dead people walking under the curse of sin, living in the shadow of death. It's like you could go on the train tomorrow morning and see the hundreds of people on the platform and in the carriage, and if you saw the eternal reality, it'd be a nightmare. All these dying people. They look alive, but they've only got a few dozen years of life left in them. The reality of our dying world is terrifying. But look at the beautiful news of Jesus at the end of verse 16. In Matthew 4, Matthew says, on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And it's happened exactly where Isaiah prophesied, in Galilee. Into this dark and dying world has come the light who can give life. And this light, it didn't only dawn in that place back in that time. This light is dawning in the hearts of millions of people turning to Jesus for light and for life. He is the one who gives hope through the grave and for eternity. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to rescue us from the land of the shadow of death. And he starts his ministry in verse 17 in exactly the same way as John the Baptist. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And if you didn't hear Mike's sermon on these words a few weeks ago, I highly encourage you to go back and listen to it. Because Jesus is the light bringing in the kingdom of heaven. Our second point is Jesus the leader. And we're looking at verses 18 to 22. Now, we know from the other Gospels that the disciples that Jesus calls here had actually had previous experience with him. They'd met him before this time. But I think it's still worth noting that when he calls them to be a part of his ministry here, their response is immediate and total. Verse 20 says, at once they left their nets and followed him. Verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. We're meant to look at these disciples as models of what it looks like to follow Jesus. They don't delay. They don't say, just wait a few more years, Jesus. Just wait until I've got this fishing business under control. I'll hand over to a manager while I go and follow you. They don't say, just wait, Jesus. Just wait till I've paid off my house. Just wait until I've finished my uni. Just wait until things are more convenient for me. No. Jesus is so compelling. They get up and they go with him straight away. That's what Jesus is like. And it's not just that their response is immediate. Their response is also total. Peter and Andrew, they leave their nets. John and James leave their boat and their father. They leave everything behind because they have found everything in Jesus. Now, we're not called to literally put on our sandals and follow Jesus around the dusty streets of Galilee, but we're still called to follow him, to learn from him, to trust in him, and the call is still total. Now, I've used this illustration before with the youth, but I love it, and it's such a good illustration, I'm going to use it here. It's like if you imagine your life as a car going down the highway, and Jesus is on the side of the road, and you pull over, and the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to say, Jesus, I don't care that much for you. You can come with me if you want. I'll throw you in the boot. Do you say, Jesus, well, you can jump in the back seat and I'll let you know when I want to listen to you? Do you say, Jesus, you can get in the passenger side and, you know, I'll get some advice from you every now and again? Or do you take the keys out of the car, open the door, hand them over to Jesus and say, you drive. You drive. That's what a follower of Jesus does. It's giving it all over to him. And giving our lives over to Jesus is one of the scariest things you can do because we want to control our lives. But it's also the most liberating thing you can do because we can't control our lives. Giving our lives to Jesus is scary because we think we know what's best for our lives. Giving your life to Jesus is liberating because he knows so much better what is best for our lives. Giving our lives to Jesus is scary because we don't know what Jesus will do with them. Giving our lives to Jesus is liberating because he does know what he'll do with them. You think of those stories you hear of those great leaders in battle. You know, the ones who risk their lives for their troops. You know, a platoon sergeant will go out into the line of fire to pull back one of his injured troops. After that, the platoon loves him. They'll follow him into the very jaws of death because they know that he cares for them and he knows what's best for them. He wants what's best for them. How much more so can we trust in Jesus, the great captain of our souls? He is good and loving and faithful and true. John Newton wrote of the comfort it is to rest in the hands that were pierced for you. What a comfort it is to rest in the hands that were pierced for you. The last thing I want us to notice about Jesus, the leader, is about his mission. His mission is given in verse 17. He's on about the kingdom of heaven. It's given again in verse 19. He says to Peter and Andrew, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. If you want to know what Jesus is on about in this world, he's on about fishing for men and women and bringing them into his kingdom. It's like you can imagine this world. It's this vast, dark sea in turmoil and chaos and death. And Jesus has come to spread out the net and lift us out of the darkness and into the safety of his boat. Jesus is about bringing men and women into his kingdom. He gave the great commission at the end of Matthew to go and make disciples in all the world. I think there's about 180 people in this congregation, which is great. I did a bit of a Excel spreadsheet this week, thinking about calculations and if we were out there making disciples. Let me share what I found out. So if each one of us, it's pretty cool, each one of us went out this year and made one more disciple of Jesus and taught them how to make a disciple of Jesus, just one person. And then if the following year, the 360 people went out and did the same thing. Each person went out, made a disciple of Jesus, and taught them how to make a disciple of Jesus. I figured that if we did that, and we wanted to make the number of disciples as the same number as in the North Sydney Council area, that's 70,000 people, it would only take 10 years. It's not that long. That's crazy. And if we kept going with those 70,000 people, it would actually only take another 6 years to reach all of Sydney. If we kept going, it would only take another 3 years to reach all of Australia. And if we keep going after that, it's only 8 more years to reach the whole globe. Now, Jesus called a few unlikely fishermen to take the gospel to the world. He can call a few unlikely people here to continue it, to take the gospel out into the world, to fish for men and women. Now, the last window we're looking through this evening is Jesus the Liberator. In verses 23 to 25, we see Jesus liberating people from all kinds of sickness and disease and demon possession. It says in verse 23 that Jesus went throughout Galilee doing this. Now, there was a historian from about just after the time of Jesus. His name was Josephus. And before he became a historian for the Romans, he was actually the governor of Galilee. And he wrote down that in this region of Galilee, there were more than 200 villages, and each of those villages, those 200 villages, had more than 15,000 people each. This is quite a populated area. That makes 3 million people in this region of Galilee. So you can imagine Jesus on this very busy itinerary, traveling from town to town to town, and these great crowds following him. And what he did was incredible. This was a time before hospitals. You know, if you got a fever back then, you could die. If you had a disease or a deformity, you would suffer the rest of your life. You think of what Andrew Browning has been doing over in Africa with fistula patients. Some of these women, they'd be suffering from uncontrollable bleeding or an uncontrollable bladder for years and years. And they would be abandoned in these tiny mud brick homes to eke out a rotten existence. And then Andrew and his team can come along and perform a simple surgery that will cure her, change her life forever. It's incredible. And Jesus is doing something much more incredible. He's healing the unhealable. He's curing the uncurable. You imagine if you lived back then and you were suffering from something impossible to fix. Or imagine if you've got a sibling, like a brother. Imagine you had a brother, and from the time he was born, he could not walk. And you lived in the next town, and you heard Jesus was coming. You'd be getting your brother in an instant and taking him across to get cured. Imagine your joy to have your brother healed. You'd think Jesus is the most amazing person who ever lived. Just imagine if Jesus were here today and he went into each hospital in Sydney and he emptied them. There's no one left. And it's very simple for Jesus to do. Look at how he does it. Look at verse 24. It's so understated. It says, news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. There was no problem for Jesus. He was there, he was willing, and he healed them. He didn't have a long, drawn-out worship service with fancy lighting. He didn't have to pray with a really intense voice. It's just a word. He healed them. Powerfully, wonderfully healed them. And it wasn't vague sicknesses or maladies like the claims of so-called healers today. Jesus healed the impossible. Listen, I pray for healing all the time. I completely trust God's power to heal people. And I completely trust his power to resurrect our broken bodies that are dying to glory in the final resurrection when Jesus returns. He can heal now, he can heal later. I trust that completely. But please don't follow these so-called healers. If they had any power to heal like Jesus, and if they had any compassion like Jesus, they would be emptying the hospitals. What Jesus did was extraordinary. And he did these miraculous signs not just for fun, not just to make more people follow him. He did them to authenticate his message as the Messiah. And think how widely these miracles were witnessed. So people, we saw in the passage, were coming from all over this area to Jesus, and they were seeing it. And so if Matthew were making this up, these people could have just turned around and said, like millions of them, and said, this is rubbish, Matthew. This didn't happen like what you're saying. But they didn't. No one could deny it. It was so widely witnessed. In fact, the earliest Jewish objection to Jesus wasn't to deny that he performed miracles. Everyone saw he performed the miracles. It was just to attribute it to the devil instead of attributing it to God. I also want us to notice that Jesus was a travelling preacher. See in verse 23, it says that Jesus went throughout Galilee. So you imagine more than 200 villages. This single verse, that covers a lot of time, travelling throughout Galilee. It would have taken Jesus and his disciples months to work through the area. It was an exhausting ministry. And it's important to realise that as Jesus went, he would have repeated his stories and his parables over and over again for the different congregations in the different towns. And you can imagine how many different healings there were. And that can account for some of the differences we see between the Gospels. He wouldn't have said exactly the same thing in exactly the same way in all these different towns he visited. And add to that, the ancient authors, they didn't have the same kind of rules of quotation that modern authors have. We can't apply modern writing standards to ancient authors. But again, all of this was witnessed by hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people. Jesus was a phenomenon, and his ministry is huge by the end of the chapter. In verse 25, it says, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, verse 25, Jerusalem, Judea, the region across the Jordan followed him. Jesus is quite simply wonderful. He is healing so many, and it's a sign of the inbreaking of God's kingdom. Prophets like Isaiah told of the day when the Messiah would come and bring healing and restoration and liberation. What Jesus is doing here, it's a small picture of that final day when the book of Revelation says there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Jesus is bringing in this new order. He's bringing in the kingdom of heaven, and the King, Jesus, is absolutely wonderful. We've seen he's the light, he's the leader, he's the liberator. Matthew is giving us these windows into the life of the most amazing human being who has ever lived. And even more amazing, he's still alive today. He's still bringing light to people all over the globe. He's still leading people powerfully. And like these disciples leaving those boats, when you meet Jesus truly for who he is, life can never be the same. He is the most wonderful King. He's the light, the leader, the liberator who is completely worthy of our lives and our devotion. So let's pray as we head out into the week that we would live in devotion to this wonderful Jesus. Father, we thank you for Jesus. He is our light. He is our leader. He is our liberator. We long for the day when all sickness and disease are done away with. We long for the day when we live in the pure light of your Son in your eternal kingdom. Lord, please help us to appreciate Jesus this week for who he is. And help us, Father, to live rightly in response to our wonderful Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.